Well, it's called the turning point. A lineman picks up a fumble and he runs for a touchdown. A politician makes a fatal gaffe in one final debate. A salesman lands a mammoth account. Suddenly, the situation does a 180. The landscape totally changes. This is what happened in Acts chapter 10. God gave Peter a vision that altered the whole scope of Christianity. It was a turning point. You see, prior to this moment, the ancient world viewed Christianity as a sect of Judaism. The first Christians were Jews living in Jerusalem, living under Jewish custom. But in Acts chapter 10, God opened the door of salvation to Gentiles. He showed Peter that grace was for all men, Jews and Gentiles. At the time, God's people ate off one menu. Everyone else ate off the other menu. There were dietary laws. The Jews were kosher. The Gentiles didn't care. These dietary rules were a source of Jewish pride. Their diet set the Jews apart from everyone else. But now it's lunchtime in Joppa. And God gives Peter a vision. He shows him a giant picnic blanket. It's full of unclean entrees, all off limits to Jews. Yet he tells Peter to pig out. That's what he says, literally. Peter is asked to step over his religious prejudices to obey God's will. And Peter could see what God was doing with diet, he was also doing with humans. In light of the work of Jesus, religion had become obsolete. Keeping the Jewish law and all these dietary stipulations no longer mattered. Salvation was by God's grace through our faith. This meant that folks didn't have to become Jewish to follow Jesus. Salvation was now open to all men. You see, humans were no longer divided into special and common, or clean and unclean. After the cross of Jesus, the only line of demarcation among humans is whether we're in Christ or apart from Christ. The cross became the new crossroads. And Peter was immediately called on to act on what he'd been shown. Peter was a religiously devout Jew. But in chapter 10, he goes with Gentiles to a Gentile city, Caesarea, to the house of a Gentile named Cornelius, to speak to a Gentile audience. Peter tells him about Jesus. And before he can even finish his sermon, the Spirit falls on everyone in the crowd. They all get saved without requiring a single circumcision, without a lesson on Sabbath observance, or offering a sacrifice, probably over a plate of hickory smoked ham and juicy hog jowls. God saved the Gentiles just as he had the Jews by faith. Apparently, salvation was by Christ alone and faith alone. Acts chapter 10 was a turning point. It forever altered the direction of Christianity and the makeup of the church. And as Gentiles, we should be glad. Because of Peter's vision, we can now follow Jesus and enjoy park barbecue all at the same time. Can I get an amen? Amen? Good. Peter's vision was good news for Gentiles. But there were Jews who thought his actions were blasphemous. What was he doing? Ignoring 1,500 years of tradition and running roughshod over the laws of Moses. Not everyone was happy with Peter. In fact, there were some angry Jews back in Jerusalem who actually called him back to headquarters to answer for what he'd done. And that's where we pick it up in Acts chapter 11. Now, the apostles and brethren who were in Judea, they heard that the Gentiles had also received the word of God. And when Peter came up to Jerusalem, those of the circumcision contended, or the Jews, contended with him, saying, "You went in to uncircumcised men and ate with them." Now remember in Acts chapter 6, Luke tells us that a large number of Jewish priests had converted and become believers in Jesus. Obviously, these priests carried a deep affinity for the principles of Judaism. They were the staunch traditionalists. For centuries, you had to be a child of Abraham in order to be a child of God. Gentiles who wanted to know God had to join the Jewish community. So what is Peter doing now? Swinging the door open to Gentiles. You can come in by faith. You don't even have to adopt the Jewish customs. The Jews thought the Gentiles should have had to jump through a few Jewish hoops first. You know, remember the game we played as kids? Two lines would form facing each other. Everyone locked hands. One group would shout, "Red Rover, Red Rover, send Sandy right over." And then little Sandy, he would rev up his engine and he would get as much energy as he could muster, and then he would race toward the other line and he would try to break through the human barrier. Well, imagine Jesus now standing behind the church at Jerusalem. He's calling, "Red Rover, Red Rover, send the Gentiles right over." And here come the Gentiles, Peter, Cornelius. They're leading the way. They're racing toward the church. Yet the Jews clench their teeth and lock their arms. They put up a wall. They're determined to maintain the status quo and keep the Gentiles out. And we need to take heed. For whenever a church tries to keep people out whom God has taken in, we are opposing the gospel. And we're resisting the Holy Spirit. People of another color or of a different background, they need to be included, not resisted. Well, these Jews, they had questions about Peter's actions. But the problem was they weren't privy to his vision. And so he recounts what he saw back in chapter 10, here in verse 4 of chapter 11. But Peter explained it to them in order from the beginning, saying, "I was in the city of Joppa praying, and in a trance I saw a vision, an object descending like a great sheet, let down from heaven by four corners, and it came to me. And when I observed it intently and considered, I saw four-footed animals of the earth, wild beasts, creeping things, and birds of the air." These were unclean foods. "And I heard a voice saying to me, 'Rise, Peter, kill and eat.' But I said, 'Not so, Lord, for nothing common or unclean has at any time entered my mouth.'" Now he admits that he was initially reluctant, and for the same reasons that concerned the Jews. Verse 9, "But the voice answered me again from heaven, 'What God has cleansed, you must not call common.'" Peter's saying ignoring these dietary laws wasn't his bright idea. It was God's command. God was changing the rules. God was now saying it was okay to eat bacon and sausage on your pizza. And he said it three times to hammer home the lesson. Verse 10. "Now this was done three times, and all were drawn up into heaven." You see, the Old Testament law conditioned the Jews to view all of life as either clean or unclean. It was sort of a grid that governed what you ate, the people you hung out with, the days of the week. There were holy days and not so holy days. There were houses. Some houses that had fungus on them were considered unclean. Your house was either clean or unclean. There were times of the month that were clean or unclean. Skin texture was either clean or unclean. In Judaism, everything in life was either clean or unclean, holy or unholy. But you see, the cross of Jesus changed that. It cleared away this distinction. For the law had proven that all men are unclean or unholy. The only holy one is Jesus. Thus, the cross leveled the field. And a new line was drawn. What matters now in the eyes of God is our relationship with Jesus. Now Peter continues his story. "At that very moment, three men stood before the house where I was, having been sent to me from Caesarea. Then the Spirit told me to go with them, doubting nothing. Moreover, these six brethren accompanied me, and we entered the man's house. It was Peter, and there were six other Jews, and then there were three Gentiles who had come to fetch him. This was the entourage that went now from Joppa back to Caesarea. You know, in one sense, they went just a few miles up the coast from the town of Joppa to Caesarea. But in another sense, they were crossing a 1,500-year-old ocean. And he, the Roman centurion, Cornelius, who had sent for Peter, told us how he had seen an angel standing in his house who said to him, "Send men to Joppa and call for Simon, whose surname is Peter, who will tell you words by which you and all your household will be saved." Notice, God had sent the angel. Obviously, God wanted the Gentiles to be saved. That's Peter's point. "And as I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell upon them as upon us at the beginning." Just like at Pentecost, it was a sovereign move of God's grace. I mean, Peter and his Jewish friends had done nothing special to warrant God's salvation. It was all a matter of grace. And that's the way that it had come upon Cornelius. God was treating the Jews and the Gentiles in the same manner. Verse 16, "Then I remember the word of the Lord, 'John indeed baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit.'" Jesus had made this promise that the Holy Spirit would be poured out upon the church. If Jesus made the promise, then he can bestow that gift on whomever he pleases, Jew or Gentile. He says, If therefore God gave them the same gift as he gave us when we believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could withstand God?" God made the promise he can give the gift to whomever he chooses. But when they heard these things, they became silent. And they glorified God, saying, "Then God has also granted to the Gentiles repentance to life." It was obvious to the church as well as to Peter that the salvation of the Gentiles was God's work. And for the moment, the opposition was muted. Again, before we leave this story, let me point out that Luke saw fit to include this story twice in his record for emphasis. Chapter 10 and then again in chapter 11. And remember, Luke wasn't writing on a 300 gigabyte hard drive. He was writing on a limited piece of scroll, a sheepskin. And yet what happened to Cornelius at Cornelius' house was no trivial matter. In fact, it was so important that Luke includes it twice. It was a major breakthrough in the history of God's redemption. Verse 19. "Now those who were scattered after the persecution that arose over Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch, preaching the word to no one but the Jews only." Now it makes us appreciate Peter. He had gone where no Jew had gone before. Peter had cut a new trail. You know, it takes special men to pioneer new works and blaze new trails. It takes clear vision and decisive action, an unwavering conviction and courageous faith. You know, once the trail seems safe, other people then will jump on the bandwagon. But in the beginning, the pioneers are few. And such was the case here. There were very few Jews willing to follow Peter in taking the gospel to the Gentiles. For the most part, the gospel was being spread from Jew to Jew. That's why I appreciate you guys who come to Calvary 316. We're planning a new work. We're blazing a new trail. You guys are the pioneers. He says, "But some of them were men from Cyprus and Cyrene, who when they had come to Antioch spoke to the Hellenists, preaching the Lord Jesus." Now there was some branching out. The Hellenists were Jews, but Jews who had adopted Greek culture and Greek language. They were Jews, but they were Jews who lived as Gentiles. At least these evangelists were willing to take the gospel cross-culture. "And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number believed and turned to the Lord. Then news of these things came to the ears of the church in Jerusalem, and they sent out Barnabas to go as far as Antioch." Antioch was the capital of Syria. In fact, Antioch was a beautiful, gorgeous place. It was near the Mediterranean coast, 300 miles northeast of Jerusalem. After Rome and Alexandria, Antioch was the third largest city in the Roman Empire. Its population topped 500,000 people. Antioch was an architectural wonder. Its main street was paved with marble, and it was lined both sides with these huge marble columns. Historians say that it was the only road in the ancient world with street lamps. The city's splendor earned it the nickname Antioch the Golden, Queen of the East. Antioch of Syria was situated on the Orontes River, 20 miles upstream from the Mediterranean Sea. Thus, it was known as the gateway from the Eastern Roman Empire to those who wanted to travel west. It was a key hub for ancient travel. And it was the perfect place to launch an outreach to the Gentile world. In fact, as we move through the book of Acts, we're going to find that the church that started there in Antioch became the beachhead for Christianity's invasion into the Gentile world, into Turkey and into Italy and on into Rome. Obviously, the Jerusalem believers sensed the significance of the church in Antioch and the future of its expansion. That's why they sent Barnabas to encourage this new church. Verse 23. And when he had came and had seen the grace of God, he was glad and encouraged them all with purpose of heart that they should continue with the Lord. For he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith. If you're looking for a name, here's a good one. Barnabas. Great name. Barnabas means son of consolation or son of encouragement. Barnabas was the fellow, remember, who befriended Saul when he went to Jerusalem to meet the 12 disciples. And under Barnabas' leadership, we're told, a great many people were added to the Lord. Barnabas was doing a good job in a wicked place. Antioch, as glorious as its architecture was, its moral climate was decrepit. Antioch had been dedicated to the Greek goddess Daphne, who in Greek mythology had been seduced by Apollos. Thus, the city's own legacy supported the sexual perversion that ran rampant through its streets. It was a city full of temptation, yet in desperate need for the gospel. Barnabas' word to the believers was to hang on. Be tenacious. Strengthen your grip on Jesus. You know, today we live in similar surroundings. We live in a society that worships sex. Perversion has become commonplace. It's an anything-goes culture. It's a people-gone-wild culture. We too need purpose of heart so that we will continue in the Lord. And then Barnabas departed for Tarsus to seek Saul. Now, the church in Antioch, it was growing rapidly. Barnabas knew he needed some help. And so he sought for a man perfectly equipped to reach Gentiles, his old buddy Saul. And as a pastor, let me say, I appreciate Barnabas' example. For I know other pastors who would never admit they needed help. They insist on doing it all themselves. Not Barnabas. He was humble enough to recruit a man and to share ministry with this man, a man who would end up proving to be more talented and more gifted than himself, than Barnabas. The growth in Antioch was a credit to Barnabas' unselfish and servant leadership. He goes and he recruits Saul to help him. And when he had found Saul, he brought him to Antioch. So it was that for a whole year they assembled with the church and taught a great many people. And the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. Did you know that? The disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. You see, before Antioch, Jesus' followers went by other names, believers or disciples or receivers of the word or servants or people of the way, to name a few. But the believers were first called Christians in Antioch. Now, recently I ran across a list of famous people who changed their given names for more sophisticated, stylish, cultured-sounding names. Robert Zimmerman. You know who he became? Bob Dylan. How's that? Marion Morrison. He changed his name to John Wayne. Can you imagine walking up to John Wayne and calling him Marion? Leonard Sly. Leonard Sly later became Roy Rogers. Leonard Sly isn't quite the cowboy name Roy Rogers is. Everybody knows that Ishur Danielovich is actually Kurt Douglas. That's something. And Betty Persky, she now goes by the name Lauren Bacall. But the believers in Antioch, they stuck with the uncouth, embarrassing name. Rather than change their name, they stuck with the name that the pagans gave them. The name Christian was originally meant as a derogatory term, as a Leonard Sly. The suffix I-A-N on Christian means the party of. Thus, Christian meant the party of Christ. And this was how the Romans referred to their slaves. You see, Claudius's slaves were called the Claudians. Anthony's slaves were called the Antonians. Thus, for believers in Jesus to be labeled Christians, it was intended as an insult, as a mockery. And yet, how did the Christians take it? They considered it an honor to be called a slave of Jesus Christ. You know, Paul later writes, he glorified in being a fool for Christ's sake, he said. Peter later wrote, yet if anyone suffers as a, quote, Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God. We all need to consider it a privilege whenever we're called on to bear shame for Jesus' name. Well, verse 27, and in those days, prophets came from Jerusalem to Antioch. Now, prophets uttered impromptu, extemporaneous messages from God. They would deliver a specific message for a specific circumstance. For the gift of prophecy is one of those spiritual gifts that's available to us today. And then one of the prophets named Agabus stood up and showed by the Spirit that there was going to be a great famine throughout all the world, which also happened in the days of Claudius Caesar. You see, the gift of prophecy is an exciting gift. It is a direct word of the Holy Spirit to modern circumstances. Here's a gift that keeps the church on the edge of its seat. Listening. God can speak to us at any moment through the gift of prophecy. But Agabus's prophecy was a warning. Dire economic times were on the horizon. He predicts here a famine across the empire. In fact, the Jewish historian Josephus, he mentions this famine in his Antiquities of the Jews. The famine produced high prices and huge food shortages. People all over the empire starved to death during this famine. The church, though, was somewhat insulated. Why? Because they shared and they took care of each other. Not only from person to person, but from church to church. Notice how the disciples react to this prophecy. Then the disciples, each according to his own ability, determined to send relief to the brethren dwelling in Judea. What did they do? They took up an offering for those that were hardest hit by the famine. You know, here's the church in Antioch deciding to help the church in Jerusalem. The daughter church is now helping the mothership. You know, often our church has helped pastors in other churches that have fallen on hard times. Back a couple of years ago, during the Nashville floods, those serious floods that wiped out so much, we heard of a church, one of the Calvary chapels there, that had lost everything, and we ended up sending them a nice offering just to try to help them through. It's important that our church help other churches. We never know when we might be the church that needs help. And so they took up an offering for the church in Jerusalem. Verse 30. And this they also did, and they sent it to the elders by the hands of Barnabas and Saul. No, Galatians chapter 6, verse 6 teaches us, let him who is taught the word share in all good things with him who teaches. Antioch understood their debt to the Christians in Judea. If it hadn't been for the church in Jerusalem, Antioch would have suffered. They sent Barnabas. They sent them their pastor. That church in Jerusalem was responsible for the teaching and the training of the folks in Antioch. And so now it was time for them to return the favor. They send Barnabas back, now though with a few bucks. Chapter 12. Now about that time, Herod the king stretched out his hand to harass some from the church. Boy, when it rains, it pours, doesn't it? On top of the famine, now a wave of persecution hits the Jerusalem church. They both hit at the same time. And the culprit was Herod. When you read through the New Testament, you find that the New Testament is full of Herods. It was all men from one family, but they were different men. For example, Herod the Great, his rule ended shortly after the birth of Jesus. His kingdom was then divided among his three sons. One son ruled over Galilee. His name was Herod Antipas. He was the Herod who ended up executing John the Baptist. But one of Herod the Great's sons, a man named Aristobulus, he had a son named Agrippa. And this was the Herod here in Acts chapter 12, the grandson of Herod the Great, King Agrippa the First. This Agrippa, got an ancient picture of him. There he is right there. This Agrippa, he was a haughty guy. He had been sent to Rome to go to school. And while in Rome, he made friends with a man named Caligula, the infamous Caligula. Later, when Caligula became emperor, he promoted Agrippa to be king of Judea. You see, Agrippa's friends in high places, his Roman education, his position now in Judea, it all combined to make him extremely arrogant and conceited. He was also a shrewd politician. In fact, he worked hard to win over Jewish approval. So when it dawned on him how much the Jews hated the Christians, he tried to rack up some political points by mounting a crusade against the church. Thus, this persecution waged against Christianity. And notice what he did. Verse 2. Then he killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. This was serious. Tradition says that James was actually beheaded by Herod. James was one of the big 12 apostles. He was one of the men who walked with Jesus. And the Jews couldn't have been happier when he was slaughtered. The next day, the Jerusalem Post announced Agrippa's approval rating had climbed 20%. And so, as politicians do, what does he decide? He ups the activity. Now he decides to go for the ringleader. And because he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded further to seize Peter also. Now he goes for the big fish, for the big fisherman. He arrests Peter. God is going to show Peter that this is not the way. I'm sorry, God is going to, this was my big joke and I blew the punchline. God is going to show Agrippa this is not the way to keep getting ahead. Get it? He beheaded James and now he's arrested Peter. And God is going to show Agrippa this is not the way to keep getting ahead. Now you got it. Now it was during the days of unleavened bread. Evidently, Agrippa would have killed Peter immediately had it not been for the Passover. He didn't want to shed innocent blood on the Passover. So when he had arrested him, he put him in prison and delivered him to four squads of soldiers to keep him, intending to bring him before the people after Passover. Notice the Greek word translated squads. It's the word tetrads, I guess is how you pronounce it. Tetrads or tetrads. It denoted a group of four soldiers. So four squads of four soldiers each were dispatched to guard Peter. In other words, this was some maximum security. Someone may have told Agrippa about the time when the Jewish Sanhedrin had arrested Peter. Remember back in chapter 5? How did he escape? God sent an angel to bust him out. Well, Agrippa wants to make sure that Peter isn't going anywhere this time. So he assigns four guards. He puts around-the-clock guards on Peter. Two soldiers chained to Peter. Two soldiers standing watch. Of course, as if four soldiers could be a match for one angel, we're going to find out that they weren't. Peter was therefore kept in prison, but constant prayer was offered to God for him by the church. Notice this. This is important. Peter is surrounded by trouble. Literally, his head is on the chopping block. And what does the church do? How does it react? They pull out the big guns. That's what they do. Rather than write letters or picket or protest, they pray. It was the Puritan preacher Thomas Watson who wrote, "The angel fetched Peter out of prison, but it was prayer that fetched the angel." Nothing is more powerful than a praying church. And when Herod was about to bring him out, that night Peter was sleeping, bound with two chains between two soldiers, and the guards before the door were keeping the prison. Now imagine you in Peter's sandals. You're awaiting execution. The hangman's due at any moment. You're under heavy guard. There seems to be no possibility of escape. What would be your disposition? Well, I can tell you one thing about me. One thing's for certain. I sure wouldn't be sleeping. The next day, Peter is scheduled to be sawn in two, and the night before, he's sawn logs. What peace! What supernatural composure. Again, Peter is in a storm, and he's surrounded by winds and waves. But unlike the time when he took his eyes off Jesus and put his eyes on the winds and waves and sunk, this time he's learned a lesson. Apparently he keeps his eyes on Jesus. He remains unshaken. He stays above his situation, even to the point where he can go to sleep on the night before his execution. Keep in mind, every miracle recorded in the Bible started out as a problem. Hope you know that. Every miracle started out as a problem. That's why we can't allow ourselves to get our eyes fixated on our circumstances. We need to get our eyes off our circumstances and fix our attention on Jesus. Hey, once you get your eyes on Jesus, God then can stop working on you, and he can start working on the miracle he intends to do. You know, Peter had learned, rather than asking why, he's cutting Z's. Peter's walking on the water now, and he's enjoying some supernatural peace. But remember, he's not doing it alone. There's a praying church back home that's supporting him. Verse 7. Now behold, an angel of the Lord stood by him, and a light shone in the prison. And he struck Peter on the side and raised him up, saying, "Arise quickly." Now Peter is snoozing so soundly, the angel has to slap him in the head to wake him up. He says he struck him on the side to raise him up. "Get up, quick." And his chains fell off his hands. You know, one commentary I read made the observation that throughout the scriptures, angels are always in a hurry. You ever notice that? Angels are always in a hurry. Only once is God depicted in a hurry. Remember when that was? That's when he rushed down the road to welcome home the prodigal son. That's the only time God ran. But angels are always running. They're always in a hurry, and we can understand why. I mean, if heaven and the presence of God are your home, and you're dispatched to this wicked world, don't you think you're going to want to tie up business and get home as quick as possible? Kind of like going to Cleveland. I mean, angels never dilly-dally. Trust me. Well, then the angel said to him, gird yourself and tie on your sandals. And so he did. And he said to him, put on your garments and follow me. Now, you'd think that if an angel could unlock the chains on Peter's wrist, he could just as easily slip on Peter's shoes for him and wrap his coat around him. But there's always two parts to a miracle. Remember this. God shoulders the heavy lifting, but we also have a small part to play. Peter had to put on his shoes, tie his sandals. Verse 9. So he went out and followed him, and did not know that what was done by the angel was real, but thought he was seeing a vision. I mean, he still thought it was a dream. He's outside the prison now. He's put on his sandals and put on his robe, and he's outside of the prison. The chains have fallen off his wrists. The bars have busted open, and he's outside the prison, and he's still not sure whether this is real or whether it's a dream. I mean, he's still kind of in that early morning fog between the time you wake up and that first cup of coffee. You've been there? You know about that fog? Peter's still pinching himself, trying to figure out whether this is real or not. Reminds me of the lady who confessed, I dreamed I was eating spaghetti, but when I woke up, my pajama string was gone. Anyway, that's kind of haze that Peter's in. Verse 10. When they were past the first and the second guard posts, they came to the iron gate that leads to the city, which opened to them of its own accord. It was like an electronic door before electricity. They had to go through several posts to get out of this prison. And they went out and went down one street, and immediately the angel departed from him. And Peter's still shaking his head, trying to wake up. We're told, and when Peter had come to himself, he said, well, now I know for certain that the Lord has sent his angel and has delivered me from the hand of Herod and from all the expectation of the Jewish people. Peter is rescued by another angelic jailbreak. Oh, Peter, he keeps getting thrown in prison, but God keeps breaking him out. God is faithful. And so when he had considered this, he came to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose surname was Mark, where many were gathered together praying. This was probably the same house that hosted the Last Supper Jesus shared with his disciples. That also, this was probably the upper room that hosted the outpouring of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. This was an important place in church history. It now hosted the prayer meeting where the church had been asking God to deliver Peter from prison. So he goes to the house, and as Peter knocked on the door, a girl named Rhoda came to answer. When she recognized Peter's voice, because of her gladness, she didn't open the gate, but ran in and announced that Peter stood before the gate. Oh, Rhoda was so excited at what God had done, she forgot Peter. But isn't that kind of the point of prayer? It's not really the answer. It's God. Isn't that the point when we pray? We've gotten in touch with God. It's what's most important. But they said to her, are you beside yourself? They're praying for Peter's release, but they don't believe that God answered their prayer and released him. Oh, you're crazy. That can't be Peter. We're still praying for his jailbreak. I mean, they're praying for his escape, but they sure aren't praying with a lot of faith, are they? Yet she kept insisting that it was so, and so they said, it is his angel. This is interesting. Evidently, the church believed in guardian angels, that everyone has an angel assigned to them, that we all have sort of a heavenly bodyguard. I'm going to have a word with my angel when I get to heaven. He's fallen asleep a time or two. But I'm also thankful for all the times he's bailed me out. Now, I'm not sure that every believer has one specific angel. But the Bible does teach, and the church certainly believed, in the reality of angelic activity in our lives. Here they think that this must be Peter's angel. His angel had already acted. Certainly it delivered him from prison. Verse 16, back to Peter, still waiting outside the door. Now Peter continued knocking, and when they opened the door and saw him, they were astonished. Again, the church in Jerusalem had prayed for Peter, but apparently they had prayed some puny prayers. Their prayers had not been laced with much faith. But here's the point. At least they prayed. Did you know you don't have to pray powerful prayers? The power is not in the prayer we pray. The power is in the person to whom we pray. A puny prayer, as Jesus put it, a prayer the size of a mustard seed, just a little bitty prayer, a puny little pint-sized prayer will move a mountain, Jesus said. A prayer with just a tinge of faith, just a few microbes of faith, will move the hand of God. Certainly, God answers mighty prayers of faith. Indeed, he does. But I'm saying he also answers frail, feeble prayers at times too. Hey, the only prayer God doesn't answer is the prayer that never gets prayed. So pray. Verse 17. But motioning to them with his hand to keep silent, he declared to them how the Lord had brought him out of prison. And he said, go tell these things to James and to the brethren. This was the other James, the brother of the Lord Jesus. He too was a leader in the Jerusalem church. And the angel departed and went to another place. Then as soon as it was day, there was no small stir among the soldiers about what had become of Peter. But when Herod had searched for him and not found him, he examined the guards and commanded that they should be put to death. You know, if you allowed someone who was sentenced to death to escape, you had to assume, you know, their punishment according to the Roman rules. And he went down from Judea to Caesarea and he stayed there. And so Herod Agrippa, he goes to Caesarea. Caesarea was the Roman capital there in Judea. It was a beautiful seaside town that sported an incredible Roman theater. We're told now Herod had been very angry with the people of Tyre and Sidon. But they came to him with one accord, and having made Blastus, the king's personal aide, their friend, they asked for peace because their country was supplied with food by the king's country. Now Luke is giving us here some political background for what's about to happen, this rally that's about to take place. The Phoenicians, whose two chief cities were Tyre and Sidon, had bribed Herod's aide. They had sent lobbyists down to grease his palm, to gain a little political favor. You see, Israel was an agrarian society. They farmed. They had food. Tyre and Sidon, they were sea merchants. Thus, Israel depended on her northern neighbors for trade, while the Phoenicians needed Israel for food. This is why they came and they bribed Blastus to get to Herod. Just to prove what goes on in Washington today, it's nothing new. And so on a set day, Herod, arrayed in royal apparel, sat on his throne and gave an oration. Now this was a rally held in the theater there at Caesarea. And if you go to Israel with me on one of the trips, you'll see the spectacular theater. You'll actually stand in the spot that Herod sat. What a spectacular venue this was, and still is today. 100 yards away, waves lap up on the beach. The sky in Caesarea is clear. The sun is set high in the heavens. The seats in the theater, they rise upward. Did you know that at the time of Herod, its capacity was 4,000 people in this theater? Well, Josephus, he records this incident, and he dates it 44 A.D., He says that Agrippa, he wore a robe made entirely of silver. Imagine Agrippa coming out dressed in aluminum foil. He enters the theater early in the morning. Josephus writes, at which time the silver of his garment, being illuminated by the fresh reflection of the sun's rays upon it, shone out after a surprising manner and was so resplendent as to spread a horror over those who looked intently upon him. Notice, this guy made your eyes hurt when you looked at him. He was just glowing, shining. Agrippa's silver threads made Elton John look like a thrift store shopper. Remember, Agrippa was full of himself. He was pompous and arrogant. And so here he tries to dazzle the crowd with his beauty and his eloquence. He gives an oration. He's wearing something out of Dancing with the Stars. And the people start to chant. The people kept shouting, the voice of a God and not of a man. The voice of a God and not of a man. And here Josephus adds a kicker. Upon this, the king did neither rebuke them nor reject their impious flattery. The crowd that day hailed Agrippa as a god, and yet he did nothing to stop them or to set them straight. Beware, never stand in the place of God. As Pastor Chuck puts it, never take bows for God. Don't be foolish. When God is praised, your place is in the shadows. And what's ironic, nobody that day praised Agrippa seriously. The praise wasn't serious. I mean, the crowd, all the crowd was up to was flattery. Remember what they were trying to do? Men from Tyre and Sidon, they'd come to try to get something out of Agrippa. They were flattering him. They were buttering him up. They wanted a favor. They were manipulating the king's ego to get a favorable treaty. This is what flattery is all about, manipulation. Someone has observed, flattery is like bubble gum. Enjoy it for a moment, but don't swallow it. Don't fall for flattery. Herod's belly was full of too much bubble gum. And as a result, he came down with a terrible bellyache. Notice what happens, verse 23. Then immediately an angel of the Lord struck him because he did not give glory to God, and he was eaten by worms and died. Now, how's that for a bellyache? Now, that's Luke's play-by-play. But again, the Jewish historian Josephus, he provides for us some color commentary. Listen to Josephus. He says, a severe pain also arose in his belly and began in a most violent manner. He's probably heaving his guts out. He was carried into the palace and rested in a high chamber. And when he had been quite worn out by the pain in his belly for 5 days, he departed this life, being in the 54th year of his age. How ironic. They said he was divine, that he was a god and not a man, and yet he dies 5 days later. How's that for mortality? Not much immortality there. He died 5 days later. You know, Herod's outcome is a commentary on Isaiah 42, verse 8. There God declares, I am the Lord, that is my name, and my glory I will not give to another. We all need to remember that God shares his glory with no one. Verse 24, but the word of God grew and multiplied. Now, remember, at the beginning of Acts chapter 12, Agrippa is cutting down Christians and the church is behind closed doors. At the end of the chapter, this same Agrippa has been cut down himself and the word of God continues to multiply. How God turns the tables. You know, it's a lesson to us. We need to look past whoever happens to be sitting on the earthly throne. We need to remember that God is on the throne in heaven. God is the one who ultimately calls the shots. He is the one we serve. You know, years later, Peter writes in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 12, he says, for the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayers, but the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. And who do you think he was thinking about when he wrote those words? He may have well been thinking about the praying church in Jerusalem that prayed him out of prison, and then the catastrophe that came upon Herod because of his arrogance and because of his pride, because he stole the glory from God. Well, the chapter closes, and Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem when they had fulfilled their ministry, and they also took with them John, whose surname was Mark. So they returned to Antioch, but they're not there for long, as we'll see in Acts chapter 13. Father, thank you for your word tonight. And so many lessons for us to meditate on and for us to contemplate. Thank you for speaking to our heart, Lord, along several lines. We pray, Lord, that we would be faithful to walk in your ways, to love your truth. Help us to be bold, Lord, in our witness to others. Help us to go even where other people don't go. Help us not to fear, but to trust in you, to keep our eyes on Jesus, and to walk above our circumstances. Lord, we pray that we'd always bring you glory. We love you, Lord. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.